Welcome all. My name is Michael Pellet, and as you may have heard at breakfast this morning, I teach systematic theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada. And this week, I want to look at certain things with regard to the relationship between our understanding of redemption and of creation. And as we try to hold them together in the church's life and practice. And the overall title that I've kind of given to the week is called The Hygienics of the Soul. And in today's session, I hope that will become clearer why I'm talking about that and the kind of focus that the church has taken for about the last 2,000 years. Today, our specific topic will be on shalom and wholeness, and again, trying to pull together that sense of creation and redemption and what that's all about. As just a general overview and introduction, maybe I can talk about the whole session in this way. And that is that the Christian focus on the soul has meant that the body, whether that be our physical bodies, the body of Christ, the body politic, or the cosmic body of creation, has often been ignored and sometimes within particular church practices has been mortified, or we are supposed to put it to death, ignore it totally, completely, fully. Yet within all of this, healing and wholeness have always been a part of the church's life and practice, but they have been a problematic part of the church's history. How one understands salvation, the social and cultural context in which one lives, the understanding of what it is to be a human being, and the regulative and normative prescriptions for healthy and normal all raise more questions. And later on this week, on our fourth session, which happens to be on Christmas Day, one of the questions I'm going to address is precisely that question. What does it mean to be normal? Right? I mean, and the thing is, no one really knows what it means to be normal. Everyone's quite certain they don't want to be abnormal. But what does it mean to be normal? And how powerful a concept is that in terms of how much are you willing to do or to pay to be normal? And think about that in terms of health care and all sorts of things that we do. And what does that mean when the church wants to talk about people and are they quote-unquote normal? It's kind of a scary term when you think about it. Again, in general, one prevalent and popular way to address these issues today is in terms of what is called a creation-centered theology or spirituality. And creation-centered spirituality is a term that's been made popular by Matthew Fox. However, I contend that this creation-centered theology is woefully inadequate unless it is grounded and centered in the incarnate claims of God's work of redemption. So in our sessions together, I would like to propose some ways in which the church today, through its appropriation of justification by faith, can practice its vocation of offering ourselves to God's service and dedicating our lives to the care and redemption of all that God has made. And that last phrase, offering ourselves to God's service and dedicating our lives to the care and redemption of all that God has made, you might recognize as familiar. It's one of the offertory prayers that we pray in our communion settings in the LBW. And so again, we can see that sense of bringing together God's work of creation and God's work of redemption. And that will be our focus for the week. Specifically, to talk about shalom and wholeness, and how it seems that within the church and in our Christian understanding, instead of wholeness, we've had a kind of competitiveness that has often been characterized and understood as dualism. And so we'll have to get a background here, talk a little bit about dualism as opposed to wholeness. And dualism is usually the split of wanting to talk about the soul and the body. Over here we can talk about heaven. Over here we'll talk about earth. These are the things that are spiritual. These are the things which are material. These are the things which were seen as good. Here's where it becomes problematic. This is what's seen as evil. And if we have a little time within this kind of dualism too, it has a kind of hierarchy where we're also going to see that with regard to the human being. And the human being is kind of the drawing together of these two, right? Soul and body, spiritual, material, so on and so forth. That the way this works out in our societal and cultural understandings, the dualism and the hierarchy comes through in terms of we know that men are much more soul-filled, heavenward-bound, spiritual, and good, while women are much more body, earth, material, and of course naturally evil, as Genesis 3 dramatically tells us. And if you were in the Bible study this morning, I'm sure you know just how evil women are. Stay away from them. Right. But no, in serious, there is that kind of hierarchy, because again, women, bodily functions, the whole material, the understanding of birth and nurturing and all that entails has always been understood as being more connected with the material and matter, more quote-unquote earthy, if you will. And within this kind of dualistic system, you see, that is why men are considered superior to women. Or it also works in terms of classes. Whoever happens to be the dominant culture would certainly be over here. And within the first setup, we can say, right over here is you have the Greeks. Again, they have more soul, spiritual, are good. Over here on this side, who do you have? The barbarians. Right? Because they can't even speak Greek. All their language sounds like is bar, 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 bar. Right? And in our society today, right, here again you plug who fits for the Greeks, right? You can say, are they the WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, the middle class? So on. And then who do we see as the barbarians, right? Are they the minority cultures, the blacks, the Hispanics, the Orientals, so on and so forth? That even again, this hierarchy of being this kind of dualism, rather than a sense of shalom and wholeness, always enables one to have levels where certain things are seen as superior and others are seen as inferior. And you can put particular things, actions, activities, right, whole classes of people, sexes, men and women, and cultures into that. And again, just think about that historically and you can recognize how that has been done. How do we get to the understanding of shalom? That may take a little longer to get at, and that's what I would like to look at next. And for our start there, I would like to read a paragraph from St. Augustine's Confessions. And this is Augustine recounting an incident with one of his friends before Augustine considers himself a Christian. And so we have the Christian Augustine looking at Augustine before he was a Christian and analyzing himself. And part of this analysis is also his criticism about his lack of shalom and wholeness. And here's what he says. For a long time, my friend suffered from a high fever and lay unconscious in a sweat that looked like death. When they despaired of his recovery, he was baptized. He knew nothing of this himself, and I paid little attention to the fact of his baptism. I assumed that his soul would retain what it had learned from me and would not be affected by something done to his body while he was unconscious. Right? Note already that soul-body dualism there. But it turned out very differently, for he got better and came back to life again. And as soon as I could speak to him, which was as soon as he could speak to me, since I never left his side, and indeed we depended too much on each other, I began to make jokes with him, assuming that he would join in about the baptism which he had received when he could neither feel nor know what was being done, and yet had now been told that he had received it. But he shrunk back from me as though I were an enemy. With a sudden confident authority which took me aback, he told me that if I wanted to be a friend of his, I must give up talking to him in this way. I was astonished and amazed, and I put off telling him what was in my mind until he should get well again and should be strong enough in health for me to be able to discuss things with him as I wished. But he was taken beyond the reach of my folly, so that with God he might be kept safe for my comfort. A few days later, when I was not there, his fever returned and he died. This incident, which St. Augustine relates about his pre-Christian life, serves as a point of reference in presenting the tensions between Christianity and the concepts of wholeness and healing and shalom. Already on the surface, we note how Christian baptism was seen as a measure of last resort. The cure, while miraculous, was not reasonable. And so when Augustine's friend could be fully restored to his senses, the nonsense of baptism could be more closely and reflectively examined. And finally, the outcome, with or without the Christian treatment, is the same. The patient dies. But now, as the Christian Augustine who writes this confession notes, the point of view regarding death is not the same. Because of his friend's baptism and his friend's faith in the promises of God, Augustine does not see the tragedy of his friend's death as ending in terror or dread and hopelessness, but in certainty and comfort concerning the well-being of his friend and the graciousness of God. However, at this point, the problem is not resolved, but the questions have just begun. In examining the issue of wholeness and the healing of all creation in the Church's life and practice, I will not present a historical telling of what Christians and the Christian Church have been doing for the past 2,000 years. That would take a little more than 45 minutes. But rather, I would like to raise some of the questions that the issue of wholeness has presented to Christians throughout the ages, and in our time as well, in order to help us more clearly engage in Christian proclamation, service, vocation, and community. Salvation is from the Latin word salvus. And simply, it means healing. In this respect, one can say that whenever Christians speak of salvation, they are therefore speaking of healing, health, and wholeness. But of what kind? What is the healing the pre-Christian Augustine saw in his friend's baptism? What is the healing the Christian Augustine saw in his friend's baptism? You can see how that kind of dualism can set in. What are we talking about when we talk about healing? Our body, our souls, both? How is that held together? The understanding of salvation as healing gains greater perplexity when it is combined with the Greek philosophical tradition of seeing the human being as composed of two distinct elements, a body and a soul. While both soul and body together make up the human being, Yet the practices and conduct with which we now approach this embodied soul have often split the human into these two respective parts. Thus, while the art of medicine and the reflective practice of psychology tends to the concerns of the body and the mind, theology and philosophy care for the soul. Christianity, as it spreads to the Gentile world and becomes more and more a Gentile religion, adopts and adapts this Greek philosophy. In this way, the good news of the Christian message was that it, quote unquote, heals the soul. The Christian focus is on the soul, not the body. The concern for the soul makes the Christian message otherworldly, not concerned with this world. Proclamation in order to win souls is seen as the Christian mission, not service for the health of the body and justice within the body politic. The tradition within much of Christianity has been to separate the concerns of wholeness and healing from the main topic of soul winning. Indeed, the body, whether individual or corporate, person or society, is to be ignored or even mortified as much as possible. An active, vigorous, faith-filled soul must have a docile body, a body which submits and obeys. If such is not the case, then the soul is imprisoned by the body. And yet what I would want to argue is that within this kind of culture, we really see how the body has been imprisoned by the soul. While this separation of body and soul within much of Christianity has led to popular pieties, which see the practices of health and justice as secondary to the spiritual concerns of the Christian, trends within the last 100 years have tried to overcome this dualism and separation by identifying issues of wholeness and healing as the same thing as the Christian gospel. In other words, the overreaction to all of this stuff of dualism is to try to go with some kind of identity, to say soul and body are the exact same thing, the spiritual and the material is the same thing, and so on and so forth. Often within North America, this kind of understanding has been put under the term of the social gospel movement. And today, I think the understanding of creation-centered theology or spirituality is this same kind of reaction. It is an approach to Christianity that understands the action of Christians with regard to the problems of poverty, injustice, healthcare, hunger, oppression, and the quality of life as the full and total expression of the gospel. Passages such as Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, that's the parable of the Last Judgment, or James chapter 2, are seen as the full embodiment of the gospel. It is interesting to note the way James chapter 2 concludes, and this is verse 26, quote, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." Here again, the relationship between body and soul is seen as determinative of the practices that are appropriate for the Christian expression of the gospel. Furthermore, within both interpretations of Christianity, either as separating Christian salvation from wholeness, healing, and justice, or as identifying Christian salvation as wholeness, healing, and justice, is the question as to whether or not the purpose of the Christian gospel is that of curing or caring for individual and corporate bodies and souls, as well as the church, society, and all of creation. Curing has been established within a framework of conquest and victory. The enemies of sin, sickness, and death must be conquered and destroyed. The person is basically the medium in which these enemies have now decided to dwell. But the strategy which the physician, therapist, or pastor employs is how to defeat and thwart the enemy, The person is secondary. Caring does not follow the same goals and procedures as curing. Caring focuses not on the enemies which have captured or enslaved a person's body or soul. Rather, caring is concerned about being with a person during these particular ordeals, trials, and times of suffering. Caring highlights empathy, friendship, and service. Caring is to comfort and encourage the person regardless of how the battle against the enemy is proceeding. Within the history of Christianity, curing and caring were often housed together. The church, and particularly certain religious orders, established hospitals and sanitariums for the cure and care of the sick and the insane. However, with the rise of modern science, modern medicine, and the modern secular worldview in the 18th and 19th centuries, a much more rigid distinction between the function of curing and caring occurred. Curing was left to medicine and the sciences, while caring became the responsibility of the church. Moreover, caring becomes necessary only after all the means by which curing could happen have been exhausted. The division of labor also helped to reinforce the distinction or split within the person between body and soul. One cures the body and cares for the soul. And indeed, if the cure for the body cannot be found, then all that remains is to comfort those battle-weary veterans who have lost the war against the enemies of sickness and death. This is the care of the soul. Now, I think most of us recognize that the separation of body and soul in terms of dualism, of curing and caring, salvation as health and justice, and salvation as reconciliation of relationship with God, is an improper separation. So too, most of us recognize that to identify body and soul, curing, caring, and so on, as all naming the exact same thing, is an improper identification. Yet, as I've briefly tried to indicate, the practices within the church and society have most often been in terms of either separation or identification. What I'd like to do for the rest of the session now is to look at the distinctive tension Christianity has tried to maintain in its understanding of salvation, such that the Christian life and conduct are not separated into Christian and other areas of concern, nor identified as exactly the same. The questions that arise out of this reflection provide us with some insights into how the gospel provides wholeness and healing centered in Jesus the Christ, which encompasses the whole horizon of the human condition under the steadfast love of God. One of the significant biblical concepts that is part of the Christian understanding of wholeness is this term, shalom. This Hebrew word is usually translated as peace, but to simply understand it as peace, I think, is far too constrictive in understanding. Shalom in the Hebrew scriptures incorporates the whole sense of the goodness and blessing of creation as depicted in Genesis 1 and 2. If you will, Genesis 1 and how God creates on the 6 days of creation in a very orderly fashion, and everything has its place, and yet there is diversity, and it works together, and God pronounces it upon the creation the blessing of good, or at the end of it all, very good, is an indicator of this sense of shalom. Perhaps shalom is most aptly understood as well-being. Thus, one's prosperity, good fortune, bodily health, and a dignified death are all part of shalom. Shalom designates this relationship of well-being or wholeness, a relationship grounded in the God who creates and who in creative goodness has established a covenant of shalom with the people of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 25 to 31, vividly portrays this relationship of shalom. And just that reference. Ezekiel 34, 25, make sure I got that right, yeah, to 31. And we won't spend time looking at that in great detail, but you can see if you'd look at that section in Ezekiel, that here Ezekiel understands that under God's covenant of peace, covenant of shalom, security, reign, the fruitfulness of the trees and the land, deliverance from servitude, absence of fear, prosperity, an end to hunger, and no more national humiliation are all part of shalom. This covenant of peace culminates with this promise, quote, "And they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God." In the light of this covenant of peace, we can see how the entire activity of creation and deliverance is the concrete practice of God's shalom. For example, the creation of the human in Genesis chapter 2 is a relationship of shalom. "Then the Lord God formed the human of the dust from the humus and breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and the human became a living being." The human from humus, the form from formlessness, the animate being from inanimate being. All these characteristics describe shalom, a coherence, a well-being brought about by God who provides wholeness but does not deny distinctiveness. Creation as an act of ordering distinguishes but does not separate, nor does it merely identify. Thus, shalom can be associated with God's righteousness and God's steadfast love. It is a social concept which concerns the individual, the nation of Israel, all the nations of the earth itself, and the whole created cosmos. A quotation here from Old Testament scholar Gerhard von Rath, and he writes, "When we consider the rich possibilities of shalom in the Old Testament, we are struck by the negative fact that there is no specific text in which it denotes the specifically spiritual attitude of inward peace." I think that's really interesting, that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, shalom does not denote the specifically spiritual attitude of inward peace. It's always connected within something within creation. It is always within relationship, such that body and soul are together, spiritual and material. Not just simply that inward kind of feeling. To move to the New Testament. The New Testament as well understands peace as shalom, not only or merely as inner spiritual contentment or a psychologized understanding of the absence of either internal or external conflict. Luke presents this more comprehensive message of peace as shalom on both the occasions of Christ's birth and Christ's passion. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom God is pleased." And in Luke 19, verse 38, during Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the disciples shout, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The person and work of Jesus are seen as God's concrete shalom in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. And here's one of the passages which I think we should look at a bit more closely. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 19:38. Again, you can see how Luke encapsulates all of Jesus' life from birth through passion under this work of God's shalom. And we see this coming through clearly in this passage from Ephesians. Ephesians reads in this section, "For he," or Christ, "is our peace." Note the identity there between shalom and Christ, that for us as Christians, if we want to talk about what truly categorizes shalom, again, it is an incarnational understanding of the Christ. Christ is our shalom, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new person in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. Again, note the very interesting verbs in here, right? What does Christ do? Christ creates in himself. So in that act, right, of redemption, of reconciliation, of shalom and wholeness, there is the act of creation. And in so doing, there is making peace. That sense of shalom. And then that parallel phrase, "and might reconcile us to God." Creates, makes peace, reconciles. That is God's act of shalom. And we see how that from this perspective in Ephesians, that what happens in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is not that Jesus tinkers with or repairs creation, or the hostility, or whatever that might be there. But what we have here now is a radical new creation. And where does that creation begin? That creation begins on the cross. That Jesus' act of creation is that enables us to be new persons. Not just the same old stuff fixed up a little bit. And that will be the key theme where I'm going to look at tomorrow in the section on creation and resurrection. And how for us as Christians, a little sneak preview here, that if we as Christians truly want to understand God's work of creation, we shouldn't get all excited about turning to Genesis 1 and 2. That's not where Christians should go to learn about creation. There are far better passages for Christians to talk about creation. And I'll tell you what those passages are tomorrow. How's that? Yeah. Way to bring them back. No. If I tell you now, I'll get sidetracked. That's why. Let's continue on with that Ephesians passage. What is Jesus' activity according to Ephesians here, right? "And Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." I'll stop here. Again, by Christ preaching peace, by Christ who is our peace, we see here that again, the peace which Christ brings is a social and a political event. That whole sense of dualism, right? Here we still have that where, oh, it's only going to do the body or earth or material or that doesn't count, is not in any way, shape, or form advocated by Ephesians. The creative, reconciling work of Christ, which brings wholeness, brings all things into relationship. And that has social and political dimensions. One of the places where I think that comes through is if you think about the Lord's Supper a little bit and think about the politics of the Lord's Supper. And this became true because let me tell you how we practice the Lord's Supper in Canada. What we do in Canada with regard to the Lord's Supper is that as we keep our membership rosters and files and gifts of contributors and so on and so forth, what we do is line up in a very orderly way so that the best givers in the church, those who are most involved, those who are on church council and so on and so forth, are always served first. And so like if you were here last night for the Eucharist, The big givers would come together first, and they first would receive the body. And after all, since they're good givers and we know they're more worthy than others, they get to take more bread. Or if you have wafers, we give them two or three. And with regard to wine, again, the same. They have more. And, you know, seminary professors were always up there in the front of the line, too. And so, you know, we can have as much as we want, and then those who are, you know, not so good in givers or not regular attenders or visitors, they're kind of at the back of the line. And if there's some left for them, it's okay. And if there isn't any, well, you know, tough luck. But, you know, if you made a good contribution and come back next Sunday, you'll get more. No, we don't do that. But, right? To note the contrast, isn't that the way things often work, right? Those who contribute the most, those who give the most, those who are most active and most involved also should get more, right? Because after all, they deserve it. And within the church too. So very often we believe in salvation the old-fashioned way. We earn it. And yet, the politics of the Lord's Supper, and it is a social and political event, just shatters all of that stuff and establishes this sense of wholeness and shalom, that the greatest giver, the least giver, the seminary prof, the three-month-old child, the visitor, the member who has been there for 75 years, all get the same gift. The same promise, right? The body of Christ for you. The blood of Christ for you. That's a very subversive political kind of activity. That's God's creative activity in building shalom of wholeness in that Christian community. And the thing is that while all of us simply take that kind of political and social action for granted when we gather around the Lord's table on Sunday morning, the sad thing is that we don't keep carrying out that political activity as we go out into our communities and out into the world. Or even in our other practices within the institutional church, where again, we begin to marginalize people and say, well, these people are better than those people. And there's all sorts of characteristics that make that delineation. And we get into these kinds of splits again that say, well, you know, men really ought to have more to do with things in the church than women. I mean, think how long it has taken, again, for the church to recognize the ordination of women and the gifts of women for the ordained ministry. I mean, We just forgot the politics of the Lord's Supper for a couple thousand years. Talk about amnesia, right? But and all of those instances, right? And we can think about that again, right? Between who are the Greeks and who are the barbarians? And what kind of activities do we extend toward those people who are not of German or Swedish or Norwegian ancestry? Right? It's very hard for them to break into the Lutheran Church, right? Because they don't know fully what ufta means in all its senses. Anyways, that sense of shalom, it is political. And that we've got a very political passage here in Ephesians. And again, note, right? The people around the Lord's Supper, the people who have been gathered into wholeness by Christ, are not strangers and sojourners, but they are fellow citizens and members of the household. Again, two very social and political metaphors. And again, how often do we treat so many within our church and within the world as second-class citizens or barbarians? Another point of reflection about this passage. The peace that is understood in this passage has at least three dimensions. Peace designates the salvific work of Christ in reconciling us to God. That's the first dimension. The second dimension is that peace as the salvific activity of Christ abolishes separations between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Or again, in our understanding, simply abolishes those separations between different Christians. And why? Third, because Christ has creatively embodied a new peace, a new wholeness, that provides a relationship of access to God and therefore to one another. Christ is our peace, and therefore the full implications of this peace, which is ours in Christ, are seen in the God of peace. Paul notes this, for example, in Romans 8, where he says, "To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." It is important to remember that in this passage, flesh and spirit are not two elements which make up the human being. Rather, they are the two relationships toward God in which humans participate. And this, again, I think is very important, that so often as we read the Pauline letters and John's Gospel sometimes, where this distinction is used between spirit and flesh, we think, oh yeah, this is talking about the soul and this is talking about the body. Wrong. It's not talking about that at all. For Paul, the relationship of the flesh is that relationship in which we are against God. The relationship of the flesh is Paul's way of talking about sin. Or if you want to use it another way, it is unfaith. It is the opposite of shalom. It is brokenness. It is rebellion. It's going against God. Talking about the spirit is talking about faith. That then is the sense of wholeness, of shalom, of being in relationship with God, which has been given to us as a gift by Christ. And so Paul will then talk that the relationship of flesh is the way of sin and of death. The relationship of the Spirit is the way of faith, of life, and peace. Thus, wholeness and healing as a part of God's salvation and shalom in Christ, grounded in Christ's death and resurrection, are evidenced in concrete practices and conduct which flow from the steadfast love of God incarnate in Christ, but are not separated from nor identified with the special work of God in Christ. This establishment of the relationship between wholeness, shalom, well-being, and salvation is brought into its closest proximity in some of the gospel accounts of Jesus' activity. Of particular interest is the phrase, "Your faith has saved you," which can also be translated as, "Your faith has made you well." Again, I think that the gospel writers, in talking about this saying of Jesus, that this notion of saved you and made you well are, again, it's the same term. It can be translated in both ways. And I think the Gospels are saying, and it is proper to translate it in both ways and to understand it in both ways. Two examples to indicate why this is the case. The first one is from Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34. If you would like to look at that one, please. Again, just to refresh your memory. Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34. This is the story of the woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and this story comes in between the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. But to just look at that healing of the woman and how Jesus' sense of saved you, made you well works there. In this account, Mark tells about the healing of the woman who had suffered from an unending menstrual flow for 12 years. She reaches out to Jesus in desperation. Her constant hemorrhaging means that Jewish cultic practices find her unclean, and she is not permitted to participate in public worship. Right? So there's one sense of how wholeness has been shattered. As an unclean woman, she cannot go to the synagogue for worship. Right? No vespers for her. She's out. The constant procurement of medical treatment has left her economically destitute. Again, think, if you have an incurable illness and you go to doctors for 12 years, that's going to cost a little something. In this situation of being both without care and without cure, her last resort is Jesus, who might supply one or the other or both. Jesus' final word to her is a blessing, and this is verse 34. "Daughter, your faith has made you well," or again could be translated, "Your faith has saved you." Then note, "Go in peace," right? Shalom, "and be healed of your disease." Note the interplay of the three concepts in this statement by Jesus of salvation, peace, and healing. Each of these terms has its own particular role, yet each is interrelated to the other. Salvation speaks of the deliverance and transformation that has taken place in her situation. No longer will she be an unclean woman in society. No longer will she be prevented from worshiping and excluded from the community, which should have been the primary caregiver. No longer will she be the docile body of medical practices and financially draining procedures. Salvation restores her to wholeness. This wholeness is what the term peace, well-being, shalom, represents. Peace as shalom indicates the full relationship with God, with community, and with herself has been restored. It is well-being in its fullest, social, material, and spiritual senses. Healing designates the specificity of curing. The disease was debilitating. Only a cure could provide a reversal of this physical and social situation. So we've got salvation, peace, and healing. All three have their distinctive function, as we see in that story, but all three come under the activity and work of Jesus. A second illustration. This is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. This is the story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet. Here, in this second illustration, salvation does not involve the healing of a physical disease, but concentrates more directly, if you will, on a social illness. Luke chapter 7 recounts the story of an anonymous, quote-unquote, woman of the city, who is only described as a sinner, and who washes Jesus' feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, and anoints them with ointment. While all the others reproach both her and Jesus for this shocking show of impropriety, Jesus announces to her the forgiveness of sins and pronounces this blessing upon her. And this is again in verse 50. Your faith has saved you, or again can be read, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Right. Again, the same blessing, the same word that Jesus had given to that other woman. There are many parallels between this incident and the woman with the hemorrhage. First, both are women, which in the culture of that time means inferiority, domination, and an understanding that puts them closer to the status of property than to that of human being. Second, the situation of both has placed them in a context in which they are excluded from the community, which is the major provider of care. The benefits and support of the social and religious institutions cannot be had by them. They are outcasts. Third, desperation leads them to Jesus for a cure. In the former situation, it is an incurable disease. In this latter case, it is the incurable and vicious circle of prostitution. Both are victims of a society which has branded them and which perpetuates certain modes of incurable diseases. I don't wish to allegorize either the illness of the first woman or the social practices of the second woman. But I do want to note how in both situations, Jesus' response is in terms of salvation and peace, although the difference between a bodily ill and a social ill should not be minimized. In this second illustration, it is Jesus' act of forgiveness that is the act of healing. No longer will this woman be the docile body for the sexual desires of others. Salvation as forgiveness restores her to wholeness. This too is again represented by Jesus' final benediction of peace. But unlike the first instance, this woman's restoration to wholeness meets resistance by others within the community. In this way, salvation, peace, wholeness, and healing, as imparted by Jesus, also manifests the fragmentation and need for healing in others. Jesus' treatment of this individual's ailment is a diagnosis of a deeper and more widespread disease within the social body. A malady whose structure has received approval as the status quo brings not only anger and resentment against this woman, but also against Jesus, for as the agent of healing, he is also the agent of change. In this way, salvation as wholeness and healing and transforming a situation into a biblical view of shalom contradicts and contravenes the usual expectations about peace as the absence of conflict and the establishing of order. Thus, the very moment and act of salvation are also the moment and act of judgment. While this woman has been made whole, the sickness within the religious community and society remains incurable. And I think this second illustration here is particularly the one that is difficult for us as church to grasp and grapple with, because again, we think that shalom and wholeness should mean the absence of conflict, when indeed God's sense of shalom and wholeness can be so radical that as we work for peace and wholeness, it may place us directly into conflict, which is something that we always try to avoid. But again, the gospel compels us not to, but pushes us forward for that sense of shalom and healing and wholeness. God's wholeness might be different than the particular kind of order that our culture and society may want to construct and in which it might want us to live. Okay, that's what I want to say about wholeness, healing, peace, shalom. Link that together. We have a few minutes left yet, and so I'd like to open it up for your comments, your questions, see if we can get a little discussion and your thoughts about this sense of shalom and wholeness.
Much of a tangent, but harking back to something you said at the beginning, I think you could comment on what you said about creation spirituality and this, you know, going from one extreme to the other. The phrase "Christ died for our sins" has come somewhat out of fashion with creation spirituality and people like Mark Moore. How do you bring that back in and integrate it?
Yeah.
Well, I think that is again. That's session four. I want to spend the whole time on that. But I do want to answer that one now and something to talk about. I think one of the difficulties, particularly again with Matthew Fox, in his Cosmic Christ, the later book of his, Marcus Borg's book. I've read those too. Is they do not take sin seriously or radically enough. And at that point, if they don't, what happens is what they've given us is another fine, reasonable, moralistic system which will enable us to either try to do it or to feel guilty and continue us within this, you know, vicious circle that we're already in. That at that point, I think the important thing to distinguish here is that the category that I'm concerned with this flesh, spirit, and all of that, is wanting to make a distinction between sins, the plural, and simply the concept or understanding of sin. And sin is to be understood, again, as faith, or in terms of that relationship, or lack of relationship, and rebellion against God. That is symptom, that is the root of our sins, which are particular little acts, you know, lie, steal, kill, sit in the jacuzzi during Vespers, when it, you know. But in that sense, I'm not very interested in your peccadilloes, right? I mean, there's the way to handle that. But when we talk only about sins at that level, we so often slip only into a moral category or into moralism. And Luther, in his later commentary on the Galatians, has a great little phrase that says, morality is the last stronghold of sin. And I think that you know, beware of those who preach who only preach morality. That's why in my overall comment I would say this creation-centered spirituality is inadequate. Not saying they're wrong. I mean, Matthew Fox and Borg and Wendell Berry, and they have a lot of good things to say, and we need to understand that. But it's not enough, because it does not have, for us as Christians, the kind of grounding which is necessary. It stops at the level of morality and moralism. And finally, from the Lutheran perspective of law gospel, what that is they do a fine job of preaching law, and you should, and you ought, and you'd better, but that's it. Which for me, since this is Christmas week, I'm going to have to put this plug in here. For me, I mean, that's the difference between Santa Claus and Christ when we celebrate Christmas.